Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, if you want to follow along. I'm reading from the ESV version. And this is speaking of Christ's example of humility. Have this a mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, eternal Son of God, existing in the morphe to theo, the form of God, decided that that wasn't something to be clung to, and so because of your great and infinite grace, you became one of us. Subject to the same physical and emotional weaknesses that come along with being human, subject to the limits of time and space, subject to a world that will one day be in subjection to you as the King of the kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as the next few months happen to us, as the holidays rush over our minds, that you would continue to remind us that you are truly God and have become a true human being. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that as we look at this humanity this morning, that you would grant to us humility, that you would show us the lengths to which you will go to save our souls. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's someone here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, perhaps their mind is clouded with worries about food, about paying the bills, about how miserable they are in their job, about any other conflicts that are just so natural to this world. I pray that by your Spirit, you would allow them to be able to put those things away and focus on who you are so that you would grant life to their souls. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us thirsty like the woman at the well, that you would make us hungry like the disciples, that you would grant to us a heart that cries out for you and treasures you above everything else. Lord, there is nothing less natural to us than this. So we ask you for a perspective that treasures you beyond everything, to the praise of your glory and to, ironically, our infinite joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4, which will once again be our text for this morning. It is a great honor and a great blessing to be able to talk about these things to you. It is hard to contain my excitement as we begin or continue to look at this great chapter of Scripture. Let me begin this morning by just suggesting to you that there is nothing more unnatural in the world than the call of the gospel. What Jesus calls us to is, by its very nature, and more specifically, by our very nature, unnatural. He calls us to die to ourselves, to live for others. He calls us to give up what we want so that God would be glorified. And if you're honest with yourself and with me and with each other, nothing is more unnatural to us than giving up what we want, giving up what we cling to, giving up what grants us joy in order that God's name would be enlarged in this world. Over the last few weeks, or more, we've talked about this woman who comes to the well because she's thirsty. She comes to the well because she has a need that must be met. She has a thirst that must be quenched. She has to come to this well or die. And she comes face to face with the Son of God. A Son of God who is thirsty because he's become a man. A Son of God who's sitting on the well but has no access to the water. And so she approaches the Son of God with her bucket in her hand, thinking in Greek, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. I have a bucket, you don't. She approaches the Son of God thinking, you have a need and I have a means to meet that need. And she gets turned around completely. Because the Son of God tells her, no, you're the one with the need and I'm the one with the bucket. And so after talking to the Son of God, she leaves her bucket at the well because she doesn't need water anymore. And she goes back to the city to tell them that their souls would benefit by listening to the teaching of the Word of God. She becomes what we called last week a neophyte evangelist. So what changed? What's different about this woman now than when she was approaching the Son of God? Well, we'll get there. Have you ever been focused on something so to the extent that you forgot to eat? Does that happen to you? I mean, it happens to me not as often as maybe it should, but it happens to me that I'm in the study and I'm studying and I'm looking and I'm learning and then I look up and hours have passed. Ever happened to you? Have you ever watched TV and you are just so into the program that after about 2 hours you realize, wow, where did that day go? All right, have you ever been with that significant other? And all of a sudden, you realize hours are passing by because you're so in love. Ugh, it happens. When you love something, whether it's something as surfacey as television or as necessary as food, or as emotionally gripping as love, when you love something, everything else dims. In fact, gentlemen, that'd be something great to tell your wives while you're eating supper or dinner or whatever they call it after church. Just look at your wife and say, I love you so much that when I'm looking at you, the rest of the world just goes away. But this food is terrible. I don't know how you would finish the sentence, right? What sustains you? What drives you? See, the problem with our age today is not the gospel. The problem is that we have taken an unnatural gospel that calls you to give up yourself, it calls you to die to yourself, it calls you to give God the glory, and we know, or we think we know, that human beings will not receive it. So what have we come up with? We have come up with an accommodated gospel that focuses on what you think you need. That's why we hear so much about living for your purpose, whatever that means. Or your greatest existence today. Not to be confused with your best life now, because I don't want to bring up that book again. What drives you? What thrills you? Did you come to church this morning thinking, I want him or them to give me something, so I'm going to go there as long as I get what they're giving and as long as I want what they're giving? What's the one thing without which your life just wouldn't be the same? Let me ask you this. What would your life be if you lost your job? What would your life be if you had to give up your hobby? What would your life be if that one thing that drives you got taken away from you? What is the thing about your life without which you would feel as though you were not truly alive? Friends, can I suggest to you that if we are ever going to know what we're really living for, we must start by asking the question, what can we live without? Let's look at our text, shall we? Verse 31 says this, "In the meantime, his disciples were asking him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" See, we've been talking about water for weeks. Now we're going to talk about food. And remember what happened. He was preaching to this woman at the well. He was telling her all of her sinfulness, which we're told we're not supposed to do anymore. So he didn't go up to her and says, "Are you happy? I can make you happier." No, he goes up to her and says, "You're thirsty. I have water. And you're a sinner." So what does she do? She assumedly receives the message, converts, and now she's an evangelist. She goes to the city to preach. And now it's time for a break. So the disciples come, and they're trying to get him to eat. And notice what they say, "Rabbi, eat." But he leaves them with an uneaten meal. First of all, this shows us their understanding of Jesus' humanity. Jesus is really human. He's a real person. He's not a cartoon. He's not a fairy tale. He's not a spirit. He is real. He has flesh, bones, blood, just like we do. And he has to eat to survive. And so they know that he's already exhausted. That's why he was sitting on the well. At least that's what they thought. They didn't understand that it was because of his divine appointment with the woman at the well. But they say, "Look, he's exhausted. He's hungry. Eat something." And he refuses. Why? Have you ever refused to eat when you're hungry? There is apparently, to our human eyes, no good reason not to eat. This is break time. This is after church. This is before evening service. Eat. And he doesn't. Why? Well, this shows their understanding of Jesus' humanity. We're going to focus a lot on that, especially in the month of December as we talk about our Christmas theme this year. It's coming. I'm already working on it. We're going to focus a lot on the fact that Jesus is a true human being, and we'll talk about that. This also shows their concern for Jesus' health. Remember, Jesus had to stay, or at least apparently had to stay back because he was hungry. But this also sets them up to hear. Jesus is in the business of granting people truth. And the best way to do that, a lot of times, is to shock them a little bit. To say something or do something that they're not expecting. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Hey, go call your husband." She wasn't expecting that. What does that do? That gets her thinking. That shows, that exposes her, that gets her open to the gospel. He says, go call your husband. Well, now he says this. In verse 32, he says this. He said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." What? Why did they go to the city? Why did they risk contaminating themselves talking to Gentile Samaritans, half-breeds? Why did they run the risk of all these things that could have happened to Jesus or to themselves if he wasn't really hungry? Jesus said, "I'm full already." Really? He says, "In fact, I have food that you don't understand." And you know what they're thinking? He had granola bars the whole time? Why is he sending us to the city? Don't judge him too harshly. You would think the same exact thing, right? In fact, don't you think this? When your kids say, "Oh, I'm so hungry, I'm so hungry." And then you say, "Well, it's almost time for dinner." And they go, "I'm not hungry." What they're really hungry for is chocolate, you know? You ever said, here's candy. Oh, in that case, oh, I'm so hungry. Here's broccoli. No, I'm full. Right? Jesus says, I have food you don't understand. Well, what's that food? And why bring it up? See, he set them up to hear this. The point of this is to tell them he has food that they don't understand. Now, let me ask you this. Doesn't Jesus need food? Well, yes, he's human. He has a human body that must be tended to. He must eat. That's why we see him over and over again in the Bible eating. So why not just eat? I mean, after all, it's a break. The woman left and the citizens, they haven't come yet. So why does Jesus feel a need to refrain from eating? Why? Here's why. In order to illustrate Jesus' point, God's glory comes before our comfort and even before our safety. Notice what he says. He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And then the disciples were saying, and notice it was a continual thing. They're going to each other going, what is this? What is this? Look what he says. The disciples were saying towards one another, nobody has given them anything to eat, have they? See, you know what they thought? They thought the woman at the well brought snacks. She didn't. He is just as physically depleted. If I can put it this way, his blood sugar is just as low now as it was when they went to the city, if not lower. Then why not eat? You ever thought about it? I'm sure you have 100 guesses. Well, let's talk about it. The reason why Jesus doesn't eat is because he is preparing for what's coming. The reason why Jesus doesn't eat is because he is preparing for what's coming. Look at verse 33. They thought, is anybody giving him something to eat? What is this mysterious provision? Well, here's why Jesus doesn't eat, because he has a singular passion. Look at verse 34. And if it doesn't blow your mind, I'll give you your money back. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and complete his work. Did you get that? He says, right now, a newly converted, sinful woman is telling the city that I'm real. Food? Why? Why would I eat now? I'm going to pray so that when they come, I'll be ready to teach them. Food? Why? Pretty soon, a whole city's worth of people will be crowding us, wanting to hear the gospel. Food is the last thing on Jesus' mind, because his passion for God supersedes his need for food. Amazing, isn't it? Have you ever said something like this? How could you eat at a time like this? Some people eat when they're nervous, eat when they're stressed. Sometimes people eat when they're happy. Sometimes people eat when they're sad. And Jesus is saying this, there's work to do. It's not snack time, it's prayer time. It's not snack time, it's time to go to the Father of glory and ask for his wisdom, because souls will be saved today. He has a singular passion. This means that instead of eating, I'll pray. This means instead of eating, I will prepare. This means that instead of eating, I will teach you what your perspective should be. You pick up on this? The disciples, they're the wrong ones with the wrong perspective. You know what they were thinking? They were thinking, all right, great, this lady's gone. Snack time. In fact, we went to the city, and we got a bunch of great snacks. We went to the Samaritan place, and we went to McDonald's. We went to, you know, the fancier restaurants. We got all this stuff. We're carrying it. Jesus, let's get ready to eat. And he says, why are you thinking about food at this time? At a time like this, why is your stomach your main concern? And you just know they're thinking, oh, great. We should have bought some granola bars. Jesus' passion is to do what God called him to do, to finish his work. There's not going to be any eating, or at least in this particular case, because we know that he eats other times. There's not going to be any eating. There's not going to be any sleeping. There's not going to be any rest until he fulfills his mission. Now, does this mean Jesus never rested? Well, of course not. We know that he rested. In the story where he calms the seas, he was sleeping on the boat. There's time to sleep. And so if some of you are saying, you know what, I'm so exhausted, now Dom is saying don't eat or sleep. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is what drives you? Is there something that drives you like this drives Jesus? And then the follow-up question is, how worthy are those things? Does this mean we should never rest? Of course not. Well, then what then does this call us to? Jesus' passion was to finish his work. Have you ever heard the expression, if you love what you do, you never work a day in your life? You ever heard that expression? Where people say, if you really love your job, it's not work, it feels like play. Is that true? I think we think it's true of others, but is it true of us? I mean, do we love our job so much that we hop out of bed every morning and we go, I get to go to work today? I mean, some days, sure, but not every day. I love it. A lot of times people talk to me like that would be my life. And just being honest with you, some days I do hop out of, well, I never really hop out of bed, but some days I do wake up excited. And other days I work. People say things to me like, oh, it must be so great to study the Bible all week. And you know what? It really is. It really is. It's not always easy. Let me ask you, what are you passionate about? Is your job like that? If not, maybe it shouldn't be anyway. People say to me, it must be great to work one day a week. It is. It's also good to work the other five. I know there's one day missing, but I take a day off. What then does this call us to, friends? It calls us to see our glory in obedience and worship and faithfulness to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Friends, I want you to go back to work on Monday. Whether it's working at home or whether it's working outside the home, no matter what you do, whether you're a mom, a wife, or whether you are an engineer, or whether you do any of the other things people do, I want you to wake up on Monday morning and say, today I will glorify God in what He's called me to do. And I want you to be so excited by that that maybe even you forget breakfast. That would be great. I hope you're like that. I pray that you're like that. I'm like that. Most weeks. And I appreciate that. You guys make that possible in many ways. I praise God for you. First Peter 4:11 says this, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's why I speak the way I do. Because I believe that this text is breathed out by God, like Lumen said. Like the Bible says. And so there's no backing away from it. There's no hiding from it. There's only celebrating it. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. This should be in your notes. So that in all things God, look at this, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Whatever you do, do it with everything you have, because God has called you to that, to be glorified by it. Ecclesiastes 9:10, which was incidentally one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized, I don't know why. But it says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Point of this verse is, everything you do for God, do with everything you have, because you're going to die. And then you won't be able to do that anymore. To love God. That's what I want you to do. To love God so singly. And that's not even a word. To love God so singly that everything else fades. So when you're praying, you can say, God, when I look to you and I pray and I preach and I study, everything else fades. The world goes away. You're all I see. You're all I love. You're all I look at, and I don't want to look away. Is that better than food? Let me ask again, because I'm not sure what your answer is. Is that better than food? Okay, good of you. Or a few of you are still alive. That's good. You better believe it's better than food. It's better than life. It's better than children. It's better than music. It's better than friends. It's better than television. It's better than marriage. It's better than love. It's better than anything. So what drives you? What excites you? It should be this. But if we're honest, sometimes it's food. And I'll be honest. When I'm at a restaurant and my family is talking to me and I see the waiter or waitress coming with my food, they fade. Has that ever happened to you before? Right? You're at the table and they're like, and then today happened. You're like, uh-huh. But in your brain, you're like, food, it's coming. It's here. That was fast. Look at that. That looks good. I think I'll eat some of his. Right? And yes. So you broke your arm? What? You know? That's how God should be. That when we look to him, everything else fades. This should be how food is. This should be like family is. Luke 14:26, if you're taking notes, says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, to love me makes everything else fade. Is that true of you? Is that real? I mean, not just in a churchy way where you feel like you have to say yes. I mean, in reality, is God so central to you that everything else fades? And if not, what are you going to do about that? Because Jesus says, unless you love me more than you love your wife, unless you love me more than you love your kids, unless you love me more than you love your job, unless you love me more than you love money, unless you love me more than you love your possessions, your hobbies, your whatevers, you can't be mine. Do you? Do I? Or are you just waiting for food? Anybody sitting here thinking, he's almost done, and then we get to go out and eat food? Nothing wrong with that, so long as you don't let that eclipse what you're here to do, and that is to glorify God and to learn about him and to be blessed in him, and I hope you're blessed. I really do. The hardest thing in my life is not preaching an unnatural gospel to sinners who have a hard time receiving it. The hardest thing in my life is preaching an unnatural gospel to myself. We must love God to the point where everything else fades, just like we look at our bride and everything else fades, just like we look at our kids and everything fades. You're the kind of guy that when you're watching TV, your wife has to stand in front of the TV when she's talking to you, or else you'll totally block her out? Sinner. That's the case with me. Hit pause. Let's talk then quickly about an unrecognized harvest. In verse 35, Jesus then turns to them and says this: don't you say that there's yet 4 months and then there's a harvest? Now, that may not land for us because we're not farmers, most of us. But basically what he's saying is, what you're saying is, work comes in 4 months. Now, the crops are just growing, and we wait for them to grow, and we look how pretty they are growing, you know, amber waves of grain and all that, and we sit around and we say, soon, we're going to have to work. Jesus says, don't you say, in 4 months, you'll have to harvest? Now's the harvest, he says. Today's the harvest. Now's the harvest. Work now, not then. There's no time to wait, he says. Notice what he goes on to say. Behold, I say to you, open your eyes and see that the fields are white toward harvest. What this means is the crops are ready. What are you doing sitting around? Now see, I'm not a farmer. I've never been one. And I don't truly understand the farmer's life. But I'm trying. And my assumption is that farmers have to work really hard when it's harvest time. Because their whole profit, or at least most of it, is tied to how many crops they reap. And when the crops are ready, you got to reap them. If you let them stay there, they're going to rot, or animals are going to eat them, and you're going to lose your livelihood. There's times in life when we have to rest. And there's times in life when we have to work. The fields are ready. Go! Notice what he says. Open your eyes. This woman who had the bucket, who left the bucket, went back to the city, and she didn't say, I want to become your friends, and then maybe in 4 months I'll preach the gospel to you. No, she started proclaiming the gospel right away because she understood that they're ready. They're ready to turn to him. They're ready to live. Why wait? In verse 36, he tells them to join the team. He says, the one reaping and the one gathering, they both receive their wages, and they receive fruit unto eternal life. Why? So that they would be able to rejoice in the harvest. He goes on to say that some reap and others sow. He says, for in this is the word is true, that there's others who are sowing and others who are reaping. That is, others who are planting and others who are reaping. His point is, look, evangelism is happening now. Be part of it. Get up. Stand up. Work. Go. In verse 38, he seals this by saying this, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Other people have labored, and you are about to enter into the fruit of it. He's saying, look, they're ready. Go, sick them. Isn't that a great thing you know, say to your dog? Hey, Fluffy, sick them. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, they're ready. They're ready to hear the gospel. Give it to them. Go, get them, sick them. The fields are ready. Friends, we hear so much about how we live in what they call a post-Christian age. And they tell us that the message of the gospel no longer lands, that people don't get it, they don't like it, they won't respond to it. They tell us that our way of thinking is outmoded, outdated, and dying. But they forget something, don't they? That there's a God. And he says, now's the time. He says today's the day. He says that those who are determined to respond will respond. Sick them. Let's end this with an inward look. I appreciate your patience. Let me ask you this. What do you need that is more important than food? Ask yourself this week as you open your Bible every morning or every evening to read. Ask yourself, what is more important to me than food? If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Job. Job. And we'll look at verse 21 of chapter 1. No, we'll start with verse 20 of chapter 1. Let me give you the rundown real quick. Job was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He was faithful. He did what God called him to do, and Satan asked for permission to try him. So God said to Satan, go ahead. And Satan killed his entire family, all of his animals, ruined his field. The only family member he left was his wife, who was not a nice person. Before we go on, I hope that landed. Think about this. His whole family, gone. Picture that for a second. Picture everybody you love in the world, gone. And the one person who gets under your skin, still going strong. Imagine your whole means of providing for yourself, your fields, your land, dead. Like that, gone. And you have nothing. Look how Job responds to this in verse 20. Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. Look what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. That's just a Hebrew way of saying, I didn't come into the world with anything, so I can't leave the world with anything. Take my stuff, it doesn't matter. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Look at this. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job loved God so much that even though he lost his family, even though he lost his job, even though he lost all of his hobbies, even though he kept his wife, God still made everything else in his life dim. What do you need that's more important than food? Secondly, what do you love that makes everything else secondary? It's got to be something. Everybody loves something. And everybody loves something more than anything else. The third question. And take these and think about these throughout the week. I don't want to take too much more time. Let me just ask you this. How would your life be different if you completely devoted yourself to God? How would your life be different? If you take your hobbies and say, look, God, take them away if you want. They're yours. If you said, send me wherever you want me to go, I'll do whatever you want me to do. How would your life be different if you really were completely devoted to God? Now, before we go, let me ask this. If anyone's here this morning who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the gospel, friends. This is the message we want you to hear, that God is so glorious and so awesome and so holy that he's worth giving up anything else for. And so if you're here today and you want to become a Christian, you don't know how, let me tell you quickly how. What you do is you look up to God in your heart in prayer and you say, Dear Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner just like the woman at the well, just like the disciples. I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place. And as I look at you, everything else is dim. Would you accept me in your son's death? If you say that, and if you mean that, if you pray that, you'll live. Hell will never be your reality, and Jesus will change your life to the point where you won't even want food anymore, at least all the time. When I was first saved, I used to read the Bible for hours, and then I'd look up and realize 4 hours went by. Now it's not that like that all the time. But the point is, there is something greater than even food. As the musicians make their way up, let's close in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all our praise. You are so awesome. Your word is so fantastic. Your spirit is so amazing that we can't help but be in awe of you. And so, Lord, I pray that the things of the world, the things of our lives would dim as we focus on you, not only today, but this evening and tomorrow and all week and every day of every year of our lives. Lord, thank you for being our God. Thank you for being who you are. Now we ask that you would hear our worship and accept it through the blood of Jesus Christ that saves our soul. In Jesus' name, and to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.